And the series, Modern Family, is about how the gospel transforms our most important relationships. And we're doing the series in part because family relationships are so vital to our lives and our culture, right? I mean, so much of who we are, both the good and the bad, stems from family dynamics. And from the perspective of the Christian faith, Scripture has a lot to say about these issues. You know, the Bible can be painfully realistic as it portrays the damage done by dysfunctional families. But it's also unfailingly hopeful as it points to the healing from that damage in Christ. I think it's important that we hear its insight rather than simply being formed by our kind of wider cultural understanding. And I think it's worth making clear here at the outset that we really do believe and buy into biblical wisdom as the foundation for all of these issues. Now, of course, that does not preclude the really important and genuinely helpful and valid insights that you would get from a psychologist or a marriage and family therapist. You know, those things are so important, and we're not trying to dissuade anyone from that at all. I think hearing God's word is what families need, but in a lot of cases, it's not all that they need. So please don't hear that. But we do want to give Jesus the first and the last word. And that's kind of what we're trying to subtly communicate in our series graphic. You can't really see it, but there's kind of the Holy Family embedded within that image. And the idea there is that, you know, look, challenges that families experience today are unimaginable to the biblical authors, you know? Paul never had to deal with kids on Facebook at the age of 6. You know, it just wasn't a problem. But you know, I think in the gospel, in the Bible, there are principles and truths which really equip us to deal with lots of unprecedented challenges. And, you know, many might see, and many, I mean, basically the passage that you guys just heard, would see that at the biblical portrayal of the family as outdated, constrictive, or maybe even oppressive or repressive. And maybe in some cases, Christians using the Bible do in fact oppress and repress. So, you know, I'm not trying to exonerate myself from that. But I do think it is worth asking, you know, humbly asking whether modern life, in which in many corners of the world, family, marriage is kind of a joke or it's outdated, and there's this specter of broken homes that just litter the landscape. You know, I think it's worth asking, have we really settled the issue? Do we really know how to order our families and make marriage work better than previous ages or maybe the Bible? Does it indicate, the challenges of family life today indicate that we maybe need to do some rethinking about the assumptions that we carry when we enter into marriages or start having kids? And we're going to start this whole series by looking at the big picture, the purpose of marriage. And I want to go off script for a second and offer up kind of a basic qualification. Look, I'm 28 years old. I've been married 2.5 years. And the major strains that marriages experience, you know, financial difficulties, kids, things I'm sure me and my wife will experience, plan to experience, but we haven't experienced yet. And so I'm not a marriage guru, and I'm not even really going to try and give you guys practical advice, because that would just be disingenuous and stupid. But I don't really know a lot. But what I do know a little bit about is Scripture and some of the ways Christians have reflected on Scripture throughout the history of the church. And so what I really envision myself doing this morning is just starting a conversation, or giving you guys the vocabulary, a helpful Christian biblical vocabulary to talk about marriage that you can work out with your spouse, for those who are married, or for those who aren't married, to start thinking about these issues maybe in a more helpful way. Does that make sense? I just want to make that clear. Okay, so let's jump back in. So we're looking at the big picture, purpose of marriage. And the reason for this is simple, right? If we want to understand marriage and understand family relationships from a Christian point of view, we have to understand the purpose or the goal. In Greek, the language. It's the language the New Testament is written in. It has this great word, telos, and it means the something's overriding purpose, our goal. You know, like what's the telos for a fish? It's to swim. You know, the telos of a bird is to fly. It's the end game. And so what we're going to do this morning is explore two basic questions. How has the telos or the purpose of marriage been understood in our kind of wider Western culture? That's number one. And number two, how does the Bible, and particularly how does Paul understand the telos or the purpose of marriage, as we heard earlier? So how does our wider culture understand marriage? I think we all intuitively realize that if we misunderstand something's basic purpose, we're not going to reach the end, whatever it is, successfully, right? I mean, you can imagine this in a lot of funny ways. I think sports is probably the easiest way to do it. I heard a really funny story. Patrick actually told me a really funny story the other day about his nephew named Ford. Ford's a young kid, like 5 or 6, something like that. And he's, you know, one of those kids that you can just tell is going to be kind of cool when he gets older. He kind of just marches to the beat of his own drum, as it were. And one of the ways that manifests itself is that he loves money. And not like in a greed, like Wall Street way. Like he loves currency, like the actual stuff, coins and dollars and stuff like that. So Ford is playing soccer for the first time. You know, all the parents are out there. iPhones are recording every minute of it. And Ford is on the field, and he immediately, at the start of the game, spots an actual dollar bill, like on the opposite corner of the field. So he runs to the opposite corner of the field, grabs that dollar bill, literally middle of the game, runs up to his parents, shows them the dollar bill, totally oblivious to the game that's going on around him. And try as hard as they could, his parents just could not reorient him to get the real basic purpose of soccer. He was just looking for money on the ground the entire time. And you know, no matter how much effort he was going to put forth into finding that money, that's not really the point of the game, of course. And unfortunately, I think, when people enter into marriage, Christians are non-Christians, and they miss its basic purpose. You know, they're looking for money on the ground instead of trying to, you know, score a goal. Don't read into that metaphor. That wasn't my point, honestly. Wow. Patrick wrote that part of this sermon, so. It's a dirty mind. All right. So this confusion about the basic purpose, I think, has damaging effects. So, you know, let's look at the money on the ground idea. How has marriage and the telos, the purpose of marriage, been understood? And how has that meaning evolved over time? So we're going to do kind of an excavation, as it were, of how marriage has been understood. So I want you guys to picture yourself in, you know, 1200 AD, 1300 AD, you know. Teeth are bad. You're probably going to die soon. No, I'm kidding. But a lot of the questions that just hound our lives today, you know, questions like, how do I make my life meaningful? Or how do I find a vocation that's fulfilling? Or how do I fall in true love? You know, those types of questions, which for some of us kind of constitute our, at least our adolescent existence, you know, those were questions that people just really didn't ask as profoundly or as democratically or as widespread as we do today. And it's not because people didn't have those desires, but people found significance, people found meaning or purpose by identifying with kind of a larger group, whether it was your kind of clan or your family, your tribe. You know, life was good and life was fulfilling, not because you made it that way, you know, you didn't construct that yourself, but you kind of fulfilled this predisposed or assigned role. You know, you were a good eldest son, or you were a good husband, or you were a good priest, or whatever. You had this role, a part of a larger kind of body politic, and you fulfilled that. And so marriage, in this context, was simply part of someone's received social role. And marriage, in that sense, kind of functioned to serve the greater common good. You know, you would produce children, you would perpetuate property. It was just weaved into a larger aspect of life. Now, I'm speaking in really broad strokes here, obviously. But I think this is the basic narrative. And then in the 15th, 16th, 17th centuries in the kind of North Atlantic world, there was this movement that we think of now as the Enlightenment. And it was this time of rapidly expanding human freedom and autonomy. Now, I think probably the easiest way to grasp the kind of emblem of this is our own, America, Declaration of Independence. You know, who knows, civics class, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with unalienable rights, such as life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So do you see that shift? No, people have an unalienable right to pursue happiness. I don't you really even know what that means. But the point is that individual dignity and self-worth was something innate. That people have value as individuals and not just for fulfilling some predetermined role in society. And this impulse, you know, it changed the way that we think about every dimension of social life, but particularly about marriage, I want to share a quote with you guys from a book. It's called The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller, his Christian pastor. Here's what he says. This is about during the Enlightenment. The meaning of life came to be seen as the freedom of the individual to choose the life that most fulfills him or her personally. Marriage was seen as a contract between two parties for mutual individual growth and satisfaction. Married persons married for themselves, not to fulfill responsibilities to God or society. In short, the Enlightenment privatized marriage, taking it out of the public sphere and redefined its purpose as individual gratification, not any broader good. Redefined its purpose as individual gratification. I think that's the key. And so what does all this kind of abstract history lesson mean? What this means is that we live in a world, we're soaked in the air, as it were, of these kind of cultural norms. And so when we enter into marriage, whether we're Christian or not, you know, we carry an implicit assumption that its purpose, that the purpose of this union is to make me happy or more mature or help me grow. There's a self-interest just built in to the institution. And, you know, in case you think I'm making this kind of straw man argument, I want to read you guys. This is a quote from the New York Times like 2 years ago, a woman named Tara Parker Pope. And this is how she wrote about the meaning of marriage. This is what she said, literally. The notion that the best marriages are those that bring satisfaction to the individual may seem counterintuitive. After all, isn't marriage supposed to be about putting the relationship first? Not anymore. For centuries, marriage was viewed as an economic and social institution, and the emotional and intellectual needs of the spouses were secondary to the survival of the marriage itself. But in modern relationships, people are looking for a partnership, and they want partners who make their lives more interesting. Now, you know, fair enough, right? There's nothing wrong with entering into marriage and wanting your spouse to make your life more interesting. But the problem, when that becomes this the paradigm or the overarching reason why you enter into marriage, when that becomes its goal, is that it places this huge burden on your spouse, right? If you enter into marriage for individual gratification and you're expecting your spouse to deliver it, you're investing that relationship with so much significance. And what's gonna happen? I think you know what's gonna happen. That person isn't gonna make you as happy as you wanna be. And then it fails, right? I mean, just imagine that conversation. Two people enter into a marriage, and one of them says, now let's get one thing straight. This marriage is about me, making me happy. And the spouse says, well, the me part's right, but it's not me meaning you, it's me meaning me. And, you know, that's obviously ridiculous. But, I mean, if you really distilled 90% of our marital difficulties, it probably somewhat revolves around that. And you know, if you kind of survey some of the literature on marriage and people's thought about marriage today, these unrealistic expectations have led to a decline in marital satisfaction. And a lot of people my age are just kind of fed up with the institution itself. And it makes sense, right? If we define the purpose or the telos of marriage as making me happy, we'll inevitably grow dissatisfied and pessimistic because the other person is not going to provide that kind of satisfaction. So that's where we are. That's kind of how our culture has evolved and how we, in broad strokes, understand marriage. So is there an alternative? Of course there's an alternative. That's why I'm up here preaching. If not, I don't know. So the Bible talks a lot. I mean, honestly, the Bible talks a lot about marriage. And it's not just in a literal sense. I mean, in the Old Testament, for example, God describes himself as a bride or as a husband. And Israel, God's people, are described as his spouse. And actually, it's pretty significant. Sin, like besetting generational sin, is likened to a divorce or adultery. And God actually, at some points, threatens to divorce Israel, which we're going to talk about that in a few weeks. It's pretty wild. And Jesus talks a lot about marriage. And actually, Paul, probably more than anyone else, gets really into the nitty-gritty about marital relationships, part of what Trish just read. But let's start, guys, with an Anglican moment, okay? The Book of Common Prayer, Exhibit A, has this amazing, you guys all know it if you got married in a Catholic or liturgical setting, has this great opening kind of summary about the biblical teaching on marriage. Okay, here it is. Dearly beloved, feel like you're getting married? Dearly beloved, we have come together in the presence of God to witness and bless the joining together of this man and this woman in holy matrimony. The bond and covenant of marriage was established by God in creation, and our Lord Jesus Christ adorned this manner of life by his presence and first miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. It signifies to us the mystery of the union between Christ and his church. And Holy Scripture commends it to be honored among all people. It's that last sentence that really gets to what we're looking for. What's the purpose of marriage? Marriage signifies to us the mystery of the union between Christ and his church. And that should be familiar to you guys because Trish just read it. It's directly taken from Ephesians 5, Paul's writing. And in the letter, if you guys have it in your bulletins, it might be helpful to take it out, the actual reading, because we're going to walk through it a little bit. First, Paul begins, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, which is a really important one-liner to put the whole rest of that in context. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he explains kind of wives and how they position themselves in the marital relationship. And then he goes into how husbands should love their wives in a way analogous to Christ's sacrificial love for the church. Wives, be subject to your husband. Husbands, love your wives in the context of mutual submission. Then, in verse 30, you guys don't have the verses, but then Paul kind of randomly pulls from Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then Paul says, this is a great mystery, and I am applying it to Christ and the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. Now, when I read this, two questions pop into my mind. First question, what in the world does that mean? And second question, what does Paul mean by the word mystery? What's a mystery? And if you do some kind of, if you look at it throughout the New Testament or throughout Paul's letters, a mystery doesn't refer to a hidden or a complicated truth like, oh, it's so mysterious. Rather, a mystery in kind of Paul's language is a wonderful, hereto undiscovered truth that God has now revealed through his Spirit. A mystery isn't something dark. It's something that's been gloriously brought to light by the gospel. So for example, in Colossians 1, Paul talks about the mystery that Christ lives inside of us by the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 4, Paul talks about the mystery that Jew and Gentiles are equal participants in the kind of economy of God. And you think, well, that's not really related to marriage. And it's not related to marriage. It's all unique dimensions of the gospel. You know, the gospel is like a diamond, right? So there's all these facets to it. And the mystery, a mystery is Paul's way of saying, these things which were once obscure about God's ultimate plan have now become clear. And so here, I think it's really surprising that Paul uses this loaded term, mystery, to describe marriage. If a mystery refers to something that's integrally related to the gospel, like the union of Jew and Gentile or Christ within us, how does mystery then relate to marriage? Well, the mystery of marriage, you know, the mystery isn't marriage in itself. I mean, marriage is mysterious, right? And ask anyone who's married, you know? But the mystery, biblically speaking, or just properly speaking, doesn't refer to the marriage relationship. The mystery is that marriage is somehow, I don't know what a good word is here, guys, so don't take me too literally, but it's somehow derivative or integrally linked to the gospel itself. That what husbands should do for their wives and what wives do for their husbands, it images what Christ does for the church, but more than image, it in some way, it reproduces what Christ did for the church. It sounds crazy, but marriage is somehow a derivative. It's somehow linked to the gospel in a very, very unique way. That's what Paul is trying to communicate when he says it's a mystery. It's a part of God's saving purpose. It's linked to it. I'm going to go back. Here's what Keller says. It's about this idea of mystery. Jesus's sacrificial service to us brought us into a deep union with him and he with us. And that, Paul says, is the key, not only to understanding marriage, but to living it. As one commentator put it, Paul saw that when God designed the original marriage, Adam and Eve, Genesis 2, he already had Christ and the church in mind. And this is one of God's great purposes in marriage, to picture the relationship between Christ and his redeemed people forever. Here's what I'm trying to say. In the economy of God, marriage is not an end in itself. It's a dynamic sign of God's love to the wider world. Marriage reproduces in miniature the beauty and the love shared by Christ in the church. And so what this means for us is that to those who are called, God uses marriage to weave the gospel into the fabric of their lives. For those who are called, God uses marriage to weave the gospel into their lives. It's a mystery. It's part of what God is doing to redeem the earth. So let's revisit the original question. What's the purpose? What's the telos of marriage? Well, marriage isn't about me. It's not about my spouse. It's not even really about us. The purpose or the telos of marriage is to signify or to be a sign of the love that Christ shares with his people. And so marriage as an institution, it exists to safeguard or to create a place for a man and a woman. And that's important. Christ and the church are different. A man and a woman, the institution safeguards or makes possible a place for their love to become an active and a compelling sign to the wider world. You know, and it's a two-way street. The joy and the pain of marriage, it reveals the depths of the gospel, and it forces us to rely upon the gospel like few things else do for those who are married. At the same time, the more we embrace the gospel, the more we understand that we're more flawed than we ever imagined, but more accepted than we could ever dream of. The more we embrace that, the more profound and humanizing our marriages will be. It's the pattern and the power for marriage. And so understanding the telos or the purpose of marriage in this way means that we can dismiss or rebuff the traditional and the modern way of understanding marriage. Marriage isn't about asserting our rights to happiness, even though a marriage that meets its goal will certainly include happy moments. Marriage also isn't about denying our rights for a greater good, a greater social good, even though a marriage that fulfills its purpose will certainly further the common good. Ultimately, marriage is about God imaging and, to some extent, reproducing his love in our broken and hurting world. And I think our prayer is, you know, and Patrick wrote a lot of this sermon, so he's married a lot of people. He has a lot more of a pastoral heart experience in this than I do. But I think his heart and my heart, you know, lower way, is just for people, whether you're married or whether you're going to get married, it's just to hear this and don't go through marriage looking for money on the ground. Align yourself with its purpose and experience all that God has for you in it, both good and bad. You know, God's work in our life is challenging and can be painful, but it's ultimately the best way to live. And marriage aligned with his purpose is similar. It doesn't mean your marriage is going to be easier necessarily, but it certainly means your marriage will be more satisfying and humanizing and joyful, truly joyful. And if that sounds like a little bit incomplete, it's kind of supposed to, because this is part one, the purpose of marriage. And next week is making marriage work, where we talk about how do you go from it's all about me till it's all about this greater God good. How do you really do that? We're going to talk about that next week. But for now, I've talked enough, so let's pray.